Father, we'll pray it again. Cause your face to shine upon us. Restore us, O God. Save your people. Save us from our foolishness. Save us from our sins. Save us from our laziness. Save us from complacency. Save us, O God, and we will truly be saved. Cause your face to shine, we pray as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing this evening in Hebrews chapter 6. We began this morning and we called this morning a dark backdrop. We did see glimpses of light, and this evening we're actually going into that light. And so there will be a bright light shining as we look at Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. And what we will find in the Word of God is that there is much assurance for the true believer. But on the other hand, there is no assurance for the phony believer. The phony believer will make things up about God that are not true, and instead of being convicted by the Word of God or being changed by the Word of God, he will twist what he thinks about God and find some kind of phony assurance. But the true believer goes to the sure and steadfast anchor of his soul, to the Word of God, and he cherishes the Word. The unbeliever, on the other hand, has a low view of Scripture. The true believer perseveres. The phony believer will drift. The true believer progresses. The phony believer falls away. The true believer clings tenaciously to Christ. The phony believer is complacent and lazy. The true believer is diligent to hear. The phony believer grows dull of hearing. That's what you're to think about as you color that cakey worksheet tonight. And I think it's a slug on a couch. Is that right? A slug on a couch. Yeah. That sluggishness. Dull of hearing. Complacent and lazy. Falling away. Drifting. There are two terms that are used in theology. And these terms are the visible church and the invisible church. Maybe you've heard that before, maybe you haven't. Let me explain. The visible church is made up of those who come to church and claim to be believers. That's the visible church. It's what we see. It's who we see. In the church, in the visible church, there are true believers. In the visible church, there are counterfeit believers. Those who only claim to be with Christ. All of these are in the visible church, and they all claim to be Christians, but not all are truly born again. So that's the church that we see. That's the visible church. In contrast, the invisible church is only made up of true believers. And as humans, we can't always discern who is part of the invisible church. Only God knows who all true believers are. That's why in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we're not really going to spend time with tonight, but just as an example, if you know the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have the wheat growing up with the weeds, and they're all in the same field and they look the same. If you remember what I mentioned this morning about these sprouts growing up in your garden, you might be growing some kind of herb, say basil, and you're growing it from a seed, and in your planter, you have these sprouts coming up, and you think, wow, I have a lot of basil. But as it continues to grow, you find out that some of those are phony basil sprouts. They're weeds. That's what it's like in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's what the visible church is. It's pictured as being made up of true believers and phony believers. Wheat and weeds coming up in the same field, and visibly, they look the same at the start. So in that parable, when the workers ask the landowner, should we rip out the weeds? The landowner says to wait. Why? Because if you try and rip out the worthless weeds, you might uproot some wheat along with the weeds. Instead, wait until the harvest. Wait until it's obvious. Wait till you can see the fruits. Then pluck out the fruitless tares, the weeds, and burn them. As soon as you see that it's not basil growing up in your planter, but a weed, you don't identify the weed, you pluck it out. You get rid of it because it's not fruitful for you. So wait until the harvest. So the book of Hebrews that we're looking at today, in light of our members meeting this last afternoon, we've been looking at Hebrews and the ongoing work of the Spirit convicting us of sin, the spiritual battles that we face throughout life. Who is Hebrews written to? The visible church or the invisible church? And the answer is this: it's written to the visible church. It's written to everyone in the church, true Christians and counterfeit Christians alike. That's why when we get to Hebrews 6, a section like Hebrews 6, there's a great warning given to the visible church. Because you get to these verses that describe those who have once been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And they look like true believers. They're part of the church. They've benefited from Christ. And yet as we looked at that, we found that they had never truly been born again. They're part of the visible church, but they are not true believers. They are not part of the invisible church that only God knows. They look real on the outside, the visible, but in reality, they are counterfeit. And so the stern exhortation that makes up those verses that we looked at this morning, verses 1 through 8 in Hebrews 6, it's meant to move phony believers or wishy-washy believers out of complacency. Move into this real and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. In love, they are warned. The stern warning is born out of genuine concern. It might rattle all of us to hear a warning like that, but it causes us to dig down deep. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to cause us to dig down deep and examine ourselves, to see if we really have salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're meant to search our hearts, all of us in the visible church. We're meant to search our hearts to see if there is genuine faith. John Calvin writes about this. He says, not only the reprobate ought to be reproved severely and with sharp earnestness, but also the elect themselves, even those whom we deem to be the children of God. The warning is for all of us. But in such straightforward words, the unregenerate counterfeit finds no assurance. Instead, he's given this push to repent and believe. Those who are persevering and fruitful, those who have been truly born again, were meant to have our assurance strengthened. We hear, and despite the difficulty or the harshness even of these words, we gain a renewed confidence from the Holy Spirit in our heavenly calling. We're led to repentance. Believers are repenters. And we repent. And we continue to believe by the grace of God. In verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, with all that talk about tasting and not having and that warning about impossible repentance, there were some very difficult things written, dark things written. But it's all for our good and for the glory of God. Now tonight, using that dark backdrop, we come to the glorious light. We're reaching those heights that are wonderful for our assurance. So listen as I read the text. It's Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. It says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That conjunction that begins this section, it's but, it links this passage in contrast with the passage that preceded it. That preceding section was dark, it was firm, it was hard-hitting. It was addressed to all. It was written about the counterfeit. This next part, in contrast, is pleasant. It's full of light and delight. It's for the true believer, the beloved. That's how the section starts. To the beloved, verse 9. These are the ones who are loved by God and are lovers of God, according to verse 10. The morning's verses were addressed in the third person to they, them. But these verses tonight are addressed to us. We who are of Christ. We who are in Christ. Those verses were hard. These verses give us joy. In verse 9, the writer of Hebrews acknowledges the difficulty of the passage. He says, though we speak in this manner. You see that in verse 9? Though we speak in this manner. What manner? What do you mean? Well, it's that harshness. John Calvin, when he's writing about it, called them thunderbolts. Though I have written such thundering words about those who are counterfeit Christians, those who are apostate, like Judas Iscariot, like Simon the sorcerer, like Esau, though I've given these thundering words, I am confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So on one hand, you have no confidence for those who are just tasting Christ, but not in Christ. But I have better things for you, beloved. Better things. Better than what? Better than being numbered among those who fall away. Better than those who still need to lay their foundation in Christ. Those who abandon Christ and return to sin. Better than those who crucify Christ again. Better than those who bear thorns and briars and are good for nothing but to be thrown in the fire. We are confident of better things concerning you. Not we think or we wish, but we are confident of better things concerning you. No confidence for them, but confidence for you, the beloved. So our principal concern this evening is confidence for the beloved. This assurance. Look at verse 9 again. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Beloved is an expression of deep affection. It is used to identify true Christians. So the writer goes from thunderbolts to these words of love. But let's make a side observation. Do you think that the previous warnings were not born out of love? To think that way, to think that these thunderbolts are not given out of an overflow of love, would be a mistake. Listen to Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. That rebuke that causes discomfort comes from genuine love and concern. You can't leave a person who is sluggish content in his sluggishness. Phony faith is a terrible thing. We're not sounding a warning that Scripture doesn't sound. We're simply doing what Scripture has called us to do. And so the writer of Hebrews may seem harsh, but this is not harshness. This is love. When you give no assurance to a phony believer, that's love. You can't leave a man complacent about something that matters so much. You're meant to feel uncomfortable because that discomfort will draw you to Christ. So back then to the beloved, those who are loved by God and lovers of God, this is written for our encouragement. Confident, not uncertain, not wishful thinking, but I'm confident. And he says there are things, certain things that accompany salvation. And he gives us this list. He's not saying this is what brings you salvation, but these are things that accompany salvation. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And he gives this list of five things. And of course, there are more than five things that accompany salvation, but this list includes five. You can continue to read Scripture and add to the list as you wish. But here in Hebrews 6, we're given five. Number one, good works. Good works accompany salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Remember, this is not how you obtain salvation. You don't obtain salvation by doing good works. But these works, these labors of love, this ministering to the saints, these are things that accompany salvation. They are fruits of our true salvation, fruits of being connected to the vine. Our desire is changed from selfishness to generosity, giving. The labor of love, verse 10, the labor of love which you have shown toward His name. To love God's name is to love all that He is, all of His attributes, all of His characteristics. And that's what it means when someone says the name of God. So to say that we love the name of God means that we love everything about Him. Our desire is to glorify His name. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify Him, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. There is joy in serving Christ. We do that when we direct our praise to Him. It's a labor of love. We do that as we spend time with Him in prayer. It's a labor of love. We spend time reading the Word of God. It's a labor of love. We also minister to the saints. That's a labor of love. The evidence is there when we see these works born out of a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ. It's happening, and it continues to happen. We're standing by one another. We're encouraging one another. We are reminding one another of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. We're exhorting one another daily while it is called today. We minister to fellow believers, and that's something that the writer says necessarily accompanies salvation. If a so-called believer has no desire to be with the people of God, has no desire to influence one another for good works, and rejects Christian friendships, there's a problem. Someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I have no desire to go to church, or I don't want to go to church, there's a problem. The problem is that this person is absent of the very thing that the writer of the Word of God here, the inspired Word of God, says accompanies salvation. Works that minister to other believers. Out of love for God, helping one another, exhorting one another. God's people, according to the Scriptures, minister to each other. And we demonstrate that in the name of the Lord. Out of love for Him. So the first thing we see that accompanies salvation, that gives confidence to the believer, is good works. Not how we get saved, but a necessary fruit that accompanies salvation. The second thing that accompanies salvation is diligence. Number two is diligence. Diligence accompanies salvation. Look at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. The genuine believer is not sluggish, right? Verse 12. It means lazy, unmotivated. The genuine believer is industrious. When's the last time you heard that word? It's not a common word. Industrious. I just finished reading about the Transcontinental Railroad and the different workers that would work on the railroad, and some were more industrious than others. There's that word, industrious, and it once was a characteristic of our nation. Maybe it still is. But that's not what we're talking about. This industriousness that we're talking about here is in the things of God. Some of us are industrious when it comes to plucking out the weeds in our planters. Some of us are industrious in checking the weather reports or the surf reports or whatever it is. We're industrious and we work hard at certain things that we love. We're persistent in keeping our work schedule straight. How much more ought we to be giving earnest heed, being industrious, being on top of things? How much more ought we to be giving earnest heed to our spiritual success? We should be diligent when it comes to pursuing Christ. Stay with it even when things are difficult. Diligence means taking initiative, not just waiting for things to happen. You know, we can whine about the fact that, well, nobody disciples me. Go out and actively seek a discipler, someone to disciple you. That's diligence. Those of you who say, I have nobody to disciple, actively seek someone to share that relationship with, that discipleship relationship with. The sluggish are not eager. They say, well, if it comes to me, it comes. If not, not. The sluggish want to do as little as possible. And they have to be told many times and still don't get to it. And they give up because it's too hard. But our text encourages us this evening. We are confident of better things concerning you. Diligence accompanies salvation. Give it all you got. This is of eternal importance. There is confidence of better things for the true believer because of the evidence seen. Evidence displayed in good works. Evidence displayed in diligence. Number three, evidence displayed in assurance. Assurance accompanies salvation. Look at verse 11. This is number three. Assurance accompanies salvation. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope." There are degrees of assurance in believers. Some have more than others. But each believer is assured and is pressing on to full assurance. There is in each believer a certainty that in Christ, their sins are forgiven. The deceiver may come. The accuser may come. I'm talking about the devil. He may come and whisper in your ear, "How can you be forgiven of all the wicked things that you have done? If people knew what you were really like, they would shun you." That's what the deceiver does. That's what the accuser does. And sometimes our assurance can be thrown down. But there is some assurance to the believer given to us in the Word of God and from the Spirit of God that there is forgiveness of sins and that we are part of the family of God. And that goal for us is to have full assurance. So the assurance that necessarily accompanies salvation isn't right away full assurance, but that's the direction we are moving in. So we have a measure of assurance, but we want more. We press on for more. Our goal is full assurance. If diligence leads to full assurance, as Hebrews 6:11 says, then it follows that sloth, sluggishness, and dullness of hearing rob us of assurance. J.C. Ryle writes, "A common cause of the absence of assurance is slothfulness about growth in grace. Many appear to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is a kind of easy chair in which they must just sit still, lie back, and be happy. You will never get assurance without diligence." He gives an interesting illustration, I've mentioned it before, but I think it's so well stated. He says two men inherited land in a new country, and for him, writing when he did, it was they were given land in Australia. And so they sailed across the street and across the sea and went to Australia. And they were both holding deeds in their hand. "You own this land." And one man said, "I own this land." And he started tilling the soil and he started planting crops. And he started working hard, toiling day after day. The other guy says, well, I'm not so sure. And he would go wait in line at the land office to determine if this was really his land. Do I really own this? Is this really mine? And maybe he would start digging up and go, you know what, I'm not going to expend all this effort if it doesn't really belong to me. And he'd go down to the office again. And while the other guy is enjoying the fruitfulness of his labor, the other guy is, I'm not sure this is mine. Can you tell me again? Can I get another official letter? You see the difference in fruitfulness. You can never get assurance without diligence. Do you want to increase your assurance? Then press on. Be involved in the labors of love for the name of Christ. Minister to the saints. Give sacrificially to the ministry. Sit under the preaching of the word with ears that are eager to hear and hands that are ready to do. There are those who lack assurance because they're so willing, so not willing to do what God has called them to do. They don't press on with diligence and they hope that it will just someday appear. That's not going to happen. But to those who press on, we progress in confident, growing faith. And the object of that faith, Jesus Christ, that sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. Number four, perseverance accompanies salvation. Again, look at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's the perseverance part. Until the end. For God's children, there is a wonderful end. They will persevere to the end. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. This is not a man-made, determined perseverance. It is Spirit-given. Romans 8:16, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I know I say that a lot, but there's the reference in case you're wondering where it came from. It's Romans 8:16, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We press on because He's at work in us. The same God who saves us keeps us. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He loves us too much to let us drift away. Instead, we have an anchor for our souls. God's promises are true. He gives us the will and the strength to persevere. And He preserves us. Jesus will finish the work He has begun. True believers hold fast to these promises. This is where we run when we feel the accuser whispering those words in our ears. Do you really belong to Christ? Is He really yours? Does the Holy Spirit really live in you? And we run to these promises of Christ. If someone does not persevere, he loses the battle to the flesh and its lusts. They just let themselves drift away. If they flake out in their profession. And I remember, and I've said this again, but it was so stunning to stand with a man that I knew for years and years and years, standing in the back of this very church, or the front of the church, I guess, where the doors are. And he said to me, I'm just not going to fight it anymore. And he's referring to his sin. And from that day on, I never saw him come through those doors again. And as far as I know, that man is now dead in his sins. They went out from us, but it only proved that they were really not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have stayed. They would have been diligent to battle the flesh as hard as it is. But instead, what it demonstrated was the hardness of their hearts. They've gone astray in unbelief. It's not a loss of salvation, but it's proof that they were never truly saved. What's missing? It's that perseverance that necessarily accompanies true salvation. But we are confident of better things concerning you, believer. Good works accompany salvation. Diligence, assurance, perseverance. These are all things that are fruits in the life of the true believer. And then one more thing, number five. So good works, diligence, assurance, perseverance. Number five, imitation. Imitation accompanies salvation. This is not imitation in a counterfeit way like imitation milk or imitation crab meat, but imitation in the sense of following those who have demonstrated great faith and patience and perseverance. They've gone on to inherit the promises of God. To imitate is to be a follower, a disciple. Look again at verse 12. Imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Follow in their footsteps. Those who inherit the promises is another way of saying those who are part of the invisible church, those who are truly believers, those who are really in the family of God, become imitators of those who remain steadfast in the faith. There once was a time when we looked like the world, lived like the world, thought like the world, and we were part of the world. We were only interested in imitating those who were of the world. We were living for ourselves and doing whatever we felt like doing. But now, in Christ, life is different. That's the repentance piece that we were looking at this morning. It's that 180-degree turn. It's the Spirit coming in and turning our world upside down. Repentance. But now, in Christ, life is different. We are necessarily different. We've been born again. There's a whole new way of looking at things. Our desire is not to look like the world, but to look like Christ. To think like Christ. To be united to Christ. Isn't this true, believer? Isn't this what you found in your life? No longer do you desire to live like the world, but you desire to please your Savior. It should be true. Be imitators of Christ and be imitators of those who faithfully and patiently persevere in the faith. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And we're to perpetuate that example for others. 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example. This is Paul writing to younger Timothy. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Perpetuate the example for others. And so this is our responsibility. It's our responsibility as believers to other believers. It's our responsibility as parents to our children, as children to our parents. It's our responsibility as brothers to sisters and sisters to brothers. It's what we do as believers. Be an example of a believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's 1 Timothy 4:12. No longer are we looking like the world or living for the world, but our desire is to imitate the faithful, to be like Christ. So five things that accompany salvation. Good work, verse 10. Diligence, verse 11. Assurance, perseverance, both from verse 11 as well. And then number five, imitation. Imitate those who are in Christ. So we look at this passage. And this morning we started with that dark backdrop. Tonight we look at this glorious passage of light that gives us these characteristics that accompany salvation. So we can say that while there is no confidence for the unregenerate, there is confidence for the believer. So Christian, is this you? Not like that slug on the couch. Is this you diligently working toward full assurance? Then rejoice in your salvation. If you feel like you've been that slug on the couch, which often I feel like, get up. Get up and go do what is pleasing to the Lord. Repent, right? Repent of that sluggishness and move forward in the grace of Christ. How wonderful it is to be part of the family of God. Sins are forgiven. How wonderful it is to be saved and have all of these benefits going on in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we've heard your word today. We've seen your word at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And we pray, Lord, that we would no longer be like the world, that we would no longer be sluggish, but that we would press on in diligence. Oh, Lord God, you will do this in us. Oh, Lord God, we are thankful for the sanctification that is ours through the work of the Spirit in our lives. You have changed us, and we are truly changed. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.